of last month, we've been giving a series of sermons on the subject of the theology of Paul leading up to these holy days. Theology is the teaching of God. So while I was preparing this sermon, I found we can continue in the same setting as was laid out for us by the very Paul. We did Romans chapter 5, 6, and 7, and a smidgen of chapter 8. The subject today, Paul's theology in Corinth. It seems, therefore, that wherever this man went, he took his theology. But it's not really his. Because if you read Galatians chapter 1, he said, "When I received the Spirit and the mind of God, I did not go up to Jerusalem to consult with the big wigs. But I went to Arabia." Not that there's anything special in Arabia that he could not have received somewhere else. He did not go to those in authority. God taught him separately. And so Paul became the evangelist, the apostle to the Gentiles. As he said in Galatians, he said, "As the gospel of the circumcision was given to Peter, the gospel to the uncircumcision is given to me." So God raised up Paul and infused in him God's idea, God's truth, that he expected Paul to convey to the people of God. So it's not really Paul's theology, it's God's theology inspired through the Apostle Paul. Paul's theology in Corinth. I thought Jeff was going to preach what I had in mind this morning when he quoted 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'd like to direct your attention there. Because God's word is to be applied at times when God wants it applied. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 6. We'll also go to chapter 7 as we continue and progress in the sermon presentation today. I hope by now you've gotten all your leavening out. And after you're done cleaning, hopefully you remembered to throw out the dust bag in the vacuum cleaner. All must be put out. It was also mentioned in the sermonette by our next deacon that you should eat unleavened bread every day. How is that possible? I can't eat unleavened bread on my job. You have to work that out. God expects us to eat unleavened bread every day for the 7 days. And if you did a thorough removal of leavening from your home, it means that bread you got from the supermarket is just about gone. Oh, my husband is not a Christian, so I can't call his bread. Fine, we understand that. You are the one God is calling, and you are the one that's responsible to obey God, however you work it out. But you've got to work it out. Paul's theology in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. "Your glorying is not good." Do you set yourself up on being so particular and so different that you glory in your righteousness? God is saying, don't do that. And he's saying that through his apostle Paul, that your glorying is not good. You should be humble.
even though you're different.
You're humble. It's so easy when we find ourselves being separated by God for a purpose, to glory, to exalt ourselves as being big mucky muck, as the popular statement goes. But your glory is not good. We should be humble no matter what our station in life is. We need to be humble. In this passage, and several of the scriptures here in 1 Corinthians, Paul usually poses the question, know you not? What is inferred is it you should know. And as a people of God, you should know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That's what you should know. The thing is, that's why we in God's church put leavening out of our homes. Because we've come to understand that leaven is a type of sin. Consequently, all of the sin should be removed out of the home. Don't be surprised if a day or two into the days of unleavened bread, you discover a bagel in the couch or somewhere in back of the cupboard, because Satan will do that. Satan will cause us, in spite of our diligence and our wanting to be rid of leavening, which is a type of sin, that somewhere in the house we will find leavening. That's not to discourage us. That's not to frustrate us. That's not to make us feel, well, I told you I got a sin, I can't be free from sin. Hence, the theology of Paul runs through and through his epistles with the same thing. We've got to get rid of the leavening. You don't cuddle lying. You don't say, oh, I can't tell the truth. You've got to try, brother. You've got to divide yourself of the leaven of sin. Know you not that a little leaven the whole lump. You remember us growing up. My mother was in the kitchen and she was cooking and she was baking and she was doing all the things that good mothers do. Never seen her working diligently, getting that bread ready. And then that aroma, that smell that wafts through the house as the bread or the cake or whatever she was making began to take its final form. A little leaven the whole lump. Solomon in his wisdom, Song of Solomon says that, take us the little foxes, for the little foxes steal the grapes. In our lives, if we do not get rid of those little foxes, those little annoyances, that we cuddle and we keep them because they're dear to us, like a little leaven, it leavens the whole lump. What's the statement? One bad apple spoils the whole bunch. One bad anything has a way of eroding and eating and spreading its virus. And before long, all the Christianity you thought you had, surprised at what comes out of your mouth in foreign language. It's amazing how many people of God still use foreign language. They get mad. They curse on the children. Curse on the job. Such words should not come out of your mouth. So as you diligently, as I said last week, the diligence with which we go after the leavening in the house is but a revelation as to the intensity with which you go after sin in your life. Paul's going to tell us in a while that it must all be removed. Verse 7. Purge out
Therefore, the old leaven.
How many of the evangelical churches of the world try to get rid of leaven at this time of the year? Does end up with half of that being Jewish? Has nothing to do with Jewish. It's what God's word says, as the previous speaker said, it's got to be done. Purge out therefore the old leaven. Paul was filled with cursing last week, the week before, because you don't believe you're perfect, you don't believe you're righteous, or you can become righteous through Christ. Purge out the old leaven. Why? That you may be a new lump. I know we don't like to use the term lump and describe a person's personage. Lump, I'm not lucky, I'm not fat. You don't want to use that term. But Paul here has no qualms of telling us graphically that you may be a new lump. And God expects us as brethren and as people of God to be rid of all the lumps, of all your leavening. Those who argue so vociferously for retaining sin also understand that when God removed, I want to use that word, when God removed Israel from Egypt, He removed them from a certain place. God's desire, God's plan, God's purpose is to remove from us sin, because Egypt is a type of sin. You also heard the statement, He removed them from Egypt. But Egypt was still in them. And that is so true. Because the typology of being removed from Egypt is only a type. They did not know the cleansing blood of the Lamb. They did not know salvation as we know it. It was all typology. But now, the Christ has come and can do a thorough washing, a thorough cleansing, a thorough removal. God expects us to get rid of the old leaven. Not on our own strength. Nothing we can do on our own strength. But by the power of His Spirit, and by the power of our submission, and by the will of God. No wonder Christ said on the cross, "It is finished. It is done." It's a popular statement of, "I'm done. Done." When it comes to righteousness, living the way of God, oh no, I Michael Jackson said, "I'm only human." Are you glad to jump in that foxhole? I'm only human. And that can go a long way to explaining and expressing how some people believe and feel about the things of God. Remove the old lump that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. That's what conversion starts the process of deleavening us. That you may be unleavened. For even Christ, all Passover, is sacrificed for us. The Israelites had to kill a lamb, a goat, pour the blood in a basin, and with hyssop, dip that hyssop in the blood and sprinkle it over the lintel of the door, the sideposts of the door, the windows. They had to do it regularly, but it was only figurative. We have had the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, spilt, that we might be redeemed, we might be forgiven. All of His blood was just about spilt on that cross, that we might have complete salvation, complete redemption. Reading John 10, 16 and 17, you can turn there.
He said, I lay down my life freely. No man takes it from me.
And the sermon of that, who killed Christ? Looking on the website of the church a day or two ago, what did I see? Who killed Jesus Christ? That's an important question. Maybe I preached that sermon here one day. Was it the Jews? They said in Matthew 26 and 25, let his blood be on us and our children. And Mel Gibson was doing his famous movie, and The Passion of the Christ. The Jewish community said, don't you put that verse in your movie, because it perpetuates the idea of anti-Semitism. It's a subject all by itself. You don't want to be allied with the crucifixion of Christ. None of us wants to be. Too gruesome. Too hideous. Too diabolic. Christ or Passover is sacrificed for us. Who kept the Passover? After Israel, for the Israelites who were disposed from the land, their identity was with what God gave to Israel in the Old Testament. And that's how they were known. Who was keeping the feast of Passover in the very week, unaware of the history apparently, that this was happening according to God's plan and according to God's timing? Peter said in Acts that they did not know they were crucifying the Lord of glory on the very time that was predicted and prophesied. The 14th of Nisan. We do that not because we want to be peculiar, or as the world might say, we're trying to be Jewish. No. We're striving to be obedient to God, keep his commandments. For they that keep the commandments of God have a right to the tree of life, as Revelation said. Christ or Passover is sacrificed for us. Does that mean we shouldn't keep the Passover? No! 1,000 times no! It has got to be done, because it's, as was said before, God commanded it. So we do it. And we must. Christ or Passover is sacrificed for us. We don't have to die for ourselves. We cannot provide our own salvation. Only God can do that. And he provides it for us through the person of his Son, a member of the God family, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Therefore, verse 8, let us keep the feast. People have a way of accusing us of, why are you striving to be so Jewish? Why are you not keeping feasts? All those things are gone away in Christ. Have you heard that 1,000 times? Did Christ keep the Passover himself? Of course. Even though he is our Passover, he assembled with the other disciples and kept the Passover in the upper room. So there is no escaping it. We must keep the feast. And every year, God's people, at the appointed time, not that we are trying to gain our salvation by, as the accusers, or you all are just doing works for salvation. We're not. They are obeying God. Let us therefore keep the feast. And every year, you should strive to be in obedience. That's not a Jewish word. Obedience is a word that Christ used. Let us therefore, in obedience to God, keep the feast. But he delineates how we should keep it and what we should be cleansed from in our, desire to obey God. Let's continue this 8th verse. Let us keep the feast. Not to the old leaven, So in other words, God expects us to put sin out of our lives. If sin therefore is a type, or leaven is a type of sin, not to be all leaven, neither with the leaven. And then he starts itemizing of malice. Is malice only for the Jews? That human characteristic? No, but it's a carnal attitude that can dog the people of God, not with the old leaven of malice. Does malice exist among the people of God? Does malice have its place in our lives, even though it should be unwanted, and it crouches and finds a place in our system? And every now and again it shows its ugly head. But Christ said to Paul, not with the old leaven, goes on, of malice and wickedness. Do you know any Christians that are wicked? Wicked. Wicked in your behavior, wicked in your manner, just wicked at the point of being evil. Because they permit the old leaven to reside comfortably in your lives, in them, and it leaks out from time to time. Paul gives a whole retinue of the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5. But preceding that, it gives a whole basket. What did Mrs. Clinton say? A basket of deplorables. He gives a basket, a bunch of evil called the fruit of the flesh. And if we permit ourselves to be that crooked and that carnal, these fruits can be in our basket, and more than that, in us. I like the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15. I made two sermons of it, the prodigal son. And the problem son. The problem son was a good guy who stayed home. And everybody thought, oh, he's the righteous son, look at that. The other one became profligate. He walked out on his father's teachings and went, and as the problem son, when the younger guy had come back, the father was so outgoing toward him, he said, do you know that he went and spent his living with harlots? Christ, who was telling the story, said that he went and lived riotously. But carnality has a way of putting that knife in there and turning it. Dad, they know that he spent his money on harlots, thinking that that would turn the father's love off. The father said, yes, my son was lost. But his son, that's the attitude of the Christian. The other brother, who was a good boy, when he came back to the house and saw the gaiety and the reveling and the music and conviviality, he said to one of the servants, what's this? What's going on? He said, oh, well, your brother came back and your father is jubilant. He's glad that you received him safe and sound. Here's why we call him the problem son. The word of God said he was mad. Are you mad over good news that happened to somebody? Do you get annoyed? He was mad and would not go in. That's attitude now. He wouldn't go in. I'm not going to have anything to do with him. Somebody told the father, Johnny's out there, he doesn't want to come in. What do you mean he doesn't want to come in? And the word of God showing the wonder of forgiveness and of Christ-like spirit. The word says, therefore, the Father went out to him. That's what we do as Christians. We go the extra mile. We go out to him. Went out there and found that father's son in a nasty, rotten attitude. What a up with his words, son.
Son.
In other words, I'm shocked. I'm surprised.
Son.
This, it was neat that you behave this way toward your brother. What was his tone when the brother came back? He said, this your son. Those words sometimes are very resonant in Christian speech. Your brother, your sister in Christ, this your son. Demeaning, demoralizing, full of degradation. But the father was abundant in his forgiveness, abundant in his love. He said, this your brother. Notice the term. He changed it. Not this your son, this is your brother in Christ. Is that the way to treat him? Remove the old leavening of malice and wickedness. Brothers and sisters, we have got to go the whole way with Christ. We cannot go partway. Partway wouldn't work. When Christ returns, there is no time then to say, Father, forgive me in case I did anything since I claimed conversion. This your brother lost. Do we understand the extent to which that word loss means? Think of yourself. Before you know this way, when you will come here on a Tuesday and sit down, oh, I had to stop work, I had to give up making extra money today. You come here to hear the word of God because you are desirous of removing all leaven, the leaven of malice and wickedness. Coming here is a fun and a wonderful thing. But unless you make the effort to remove from your life and from your mind and from your heart and from your attitude wickedness and malice, but with your leavened bread of sincerity and truth. You know that someone can be sincerely wrong. Sincerity is not the only characteristic that God demands and the Paul's theology expects. Sincerity. But make sure your sincerity is not being sincerely wrong. You must be deeply sincere. A guy preached a sermon once on being honest to God. We've got to have in our hearts and in our minds that we want to be honest to God. Because after all is said and done, when everyone is gone, when we lie in that bed in the darkness, God knows how honest we are to God. He knows how sincere we are in our demonstrated Christianity. So Paul says here in his theology, be sure that we have the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Is it surprising that the name of the magazine that we've been accustomed to for all these years under Herbert Armstrong was called The Plain Truth? We've got to learn to tell the truth no matter what you find yourself in. Do good deeds, so when the truth is demanded, you don't have to say, oh, I gotta lie here because help myself. A guy said, forgive me, Lord, I gotta lie. Sincerity and truth. Do you plan to tell the truth every time? Or do you have little loopholes? Well, there are times when I'm pushed. The times when I can do no other but lie my way out of it. And as I said, you tell one lie and you tell 1,000 to cover that one lie up. Then you find yourself in the dungeon of Satan again, needing the redemption of God and the forgiveness of God. So he says, let us remember to keep the feast. That's what you're doing here today, keeping God's feast. But let's remember to do it with sincerity. Go all the way. Be genuine. As parents, we demand of our children, tell me the truth. When we find our child or children telling untruth, we very severe in the punishment we mete out. It's the same thing with God. He wants us to tell the truth always. Let's go to chapter 6, following the theology of Paul. The rest of chapter 5 spoke about fornicators, liars, and idolaters. I guess you know something about the church in Corinth. The church in Corinth was a funny church. And it had all the hallmarks of dabbling with the devil. Chapter 1, he tells them that I have been called. And in verse 26, he says, remember your calling, brethren. And that's where the church of God begins. We begin with a calling. We come here not because, well, this is a different church, I like this. Saturday, oh yeah, I remember my mother used to keep a Saturday. You know, I'm doing the right thing. But when God calls you, I have a sermon on that, do you remember? When God calls you. When God calls you, he has separated you, as Paul said to the Galatians, from my mother's womb and wants to make of you a member of his family. And when you know and have on you the calling of God, you don't go to Sunday church anymore. I know better. I know to obey God. As I was saying some weeks ago when I was giving the series on the theology of Paul to the Romans, people get into the kingdom of God, they lose the idea of wanting to keep Sunday, you know that. I said, Christ is going to say, don't bring that here. Don't bring that Easter Sunday thing here. We don't do that here. Not done in God's church either. Because we understand the plan of God in measure. Don't have perfect knowledge of it, but we have a measurable amount of understanding to know you ought to come out of her like people and obey God and do that which is right in his sight. So the rest of chapter 5 ends up with all the various categories of evil that people practice, that we were practicing. As he said, you were once like that, but now you're different. Then it gets to chapter 6, verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints. Church people taking church people to court? That's what he talked about here. How dare you go to the worldly judges to make arbitration because you have a difference of understanding or of interpretation? And not before the saints. God's people should be able to arbitrate. But if you have a special friend and you want to go to your special friend to arbitrate so that the other person will get the wrong, what are you talking about? The theology of Paul also now found in Corinth. The same man who dealt with the church in Rome is now dealing with the church in Corinth, and the theology hasn't changed. You don't vacillate because you were different people. No wonder he said God separated him from his mother's womb and set him apart. He said, when I got to understand the way of God, I did not run to Jerusalem to consult with Peter and John. God taught me, not of man, nor from men. God took his time to instruct me and to show me and to point out to me what I need to understand. He said, why not rather go to the saints? See, you as a Christian come to the saints of God, for we are called saints, you know that. The arbitration of a matter? Do we have to go to the judge, the unjust judge? Man who does not claim to know Christ, who does not know true judgment? Verse 2, chapter 6. He continued the scathing presentation. And again, that same question he cocks every now and again. Hear it. Do you not know, inferring that you do know better? You do know differently. So why do you behave as though you don't? Do you not know that the saints... Saint is not a statue in the Catholic Church. Saints are those whom God is working with, whom he has called, and is infusing in them his truth, his understanding, his spirit, his theology. How many people try to come into God's church and bring their own theology? Well, I don't know if that should be the case. We submit to the theology of God, because that is what cleanses us. He keeps us going. He keeps us on the up and up. Don't you know that the saints shall judge the world? We with Christ will judge the world. Jesus said, the Father has sent judgment over to me. So Christ, who came down here and lived as a human being, can empathize with us. Because he, like us, in all points were tempted, and sustained, and triumphed over sin. The saints should judge the world. Could you imagine judging Hillary, Donald, and all the fine names of our time who are big monkey mucks? Paul says we should judge the world along with Christ. Our future, brethren, is awesome. Our future is predicted. But we've got to walk in the light now and do that which we know to be right. Keep God's law. Do that which God commands of us. Then shall we have a right to participate with Christ in glory. The saints shall judge the world. And if the world shall be judged by you, makes it personal. He didn't lose it among other saints. And if this world should be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters, simple things like who picks up the books, who serves in the kitchen? Oh, what about simplicity there is that people make so much fuss over? You're going to judge the world. And you've got to grow up and act as though God has called you to a better life and to a higher standard. If you're going to judge the world, why not be prepared by judging these small matters? Again, look at verse 3. Starting with the same posing of the question, know you not? Meaning, in deep sarcasm, you should know better. Know you not that we shall judge angels? What are you saying? Do you see how your importance goes up in classification? You will judge angels? Yeah, the long fallen angels. And our state of conversion and being called to be saints put us in a different category that's higher. You should judge angels. Not if you're going to harbor the unchristlike attitude. Not if you're going to be living less than what God expects. We're going to judge angels. How much more? Paul was pretty specific. Things that pertain to this life. If you're going to judge angels, if you judge between simple things in church, God expects us to demonstrate a better and a higher standard of Christian living. Things that pertain to this life. Verse 4. If then we
Remember that statement, and forgiveness will be coming more personal. If then, verse 4, if then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge. Hear this scathing criticism by Paul in his doctrine, in his theology. Set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I don't want she judging me. She don't understand God's way. She came into the church after me. He said, put those who are least esteemed to make the judgment. I'm not putting such an important responsibility in. In the scathing words of the older brother, he said, he that spent your money with harlots, I don't have anything to do with him. It's amazing how many times in God's church people have that same attitude. I don't have anything to do with her. Everybody was a man and a woman. The old white church of God, these, they had problems. They weren't married, they weren't a couple. But they had difficulty. He had gone to do something for her house and she wasn't pleased with what was done. Took him to the minister. And the best the minister can do, which was a fallacious judgment, he said, you have nothing to do with her, and you have nothing to do with him. What? For judgment. As far as I know, they didn't talk for a long time. Because human beings can give stupid judgments and stupid decisions. That's why there's so many bad marriages in the church. People make dumb decisions. Remember a young lady asking me when I was about to marry Marcia, I said, how did you know she was the one for you? That's the problem. So many of us don't know what is the way to go. We're not in that close relationship to God that we can hear from God. We think that praying is just going and saying, Lord, I need this, I need a new car, and I need a house, and I need new clothes, and I need new shoes. Amen. Prayer is a two-way street. You talk to God, and God talks back to you. God, how long can God talk back to me? God talks to us in different ways. This is one of the ways, church. Through sermons. That's why God's minister, God's leader, should be inspired sufficiently. Before I leave my house, I say, Lord, as I speak today, help me to say the right thing. Inspire me, that I might inspire others. You're coming here not because you have nothing to do. You're coming because you believe you're on a track to be taught by God the things He wants you to know, that you might live an elevated life. And we, the leaders, cannot come here and give you pablum and watery soup. Paul says we should feed the church of God with the meat of the word. Every time you come here, you should I have a lot of shedding to shed. I didn't know I was coming late to church. And all the things where you need to tighten up. Time ago I gave a sermon on how we are the best to come to church. That's important. That's not meddling in people's business. This is the house of God. We who lead have to have an oversight to see what's going on. And to see how meagerly people dress to come to church. You wouldn't dress like that to meet Obama. They'd go out and buy $100 dress or $1,000 suit. But now, God, I can come in slippers. I don't have to dress up. This ought to be the best day of your week when you come before God to listen to Him, to understand His way of life. You just don't throw something on. You plan what you're going to wear. Because this is the house of God. This is where God meets with His people. To instruct, to teach, to impart.
and to present his truth for their understanding. Put him to judge who is least esteemed in the church. Again, esteeming is not God's plan, but naturally it's human to feel that this one is better than that. Remember James? If he comes into the church and he has on a gold ring, you bring him down to the front. But if a guy poorly clad, you say, that's it over there. Discrimination, carnality, all of these characteristics dog the people of God. But it is up to us to inculcate, to put into our memory bank the ways of Christ, the ways of God. This is what Paul's theology is dealing with. Look at what he says in verse 5 of chapter 6. I speak to you, or to your shame. I'm not trying to shame you. But Paul says categorically, what are we dealing with? The theology of Paul. Frank, fearless, upfront, in your face. So I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? You remember what he speaks about the wise of the world? He said that's foolish in God's sight. But you, God, have called that the simple might confound the mighty. Many times we feel we're cowering under the bright and the brilliant of our age. God says he's called the simple that they might confound the mighty. The knowledge of God you have, the world doesn't have. They put you down calling you Jewish, but the knowledge of God that you've come to have and that you understand and that you have imbibed, the world will wish you would know the things you know. Because God has revealed them and hidden them from the wise and prudent, and revealed it to them who are simple. Those who are willing to obey and to listen to the voice of God. There's not a wise man among you, no, not one. For further emphasis, are you telling me there's not a wise one here? No one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. Can you be so polarized and prejudiced that you cannot judge among your brethren? Well, if I say that, she'll be mad at me. Or if I say that, she'll get mad at me, she wouldn't talk to me again. That ought not to be, brethren. We ought to be able to be straight with our brethren. That's why that guy had that sermon. Honest to God. If I say the truth, she'd be so mad. She wouldn't talk to me again. It's a sad thing if you have to fear your brethren because of stupidity. My brother goes to law with another, and that before the unjust. Now therefore, we're talking about the theology of Paul, categorically, clear, without mincing words. Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you. Are you playing with Christianity or the way of God? There's a fault if you cannot be upfront and honest. Because you go to law one with another. This is typical for all. Why do you not rather take wrong? Can you take wrong? I'm not giving up my right. This is my right. And that was a problem. My rights, and I know my rights. You have very little rights. I don't mean to be political, but all rights are impressed. Oh, I'm black, and I'm standing for my people. You ought to stand for Christ. Let God deal with the coloration situation. I am standing for what I know to be right. But that's leaning toward the other side. One guy said to me once, talking about a white minister, he said, he's not even a brother. I said, what? Because he was so racially inclined. He was so annoyed with this gentleman. This man, I said, he's not even a brother, meaning a racial black, like he and I were. How low can you go? Then you know we need a theology called rather take wrong. Have you ever had to take wrong and swallow? You know you're right. You know you could have gotten carnal, and as they would say, cuss. But you come to a higher level in Christianity, in Christ. Paul says, why not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Do you see the level of Paul's theology? Take wrong, suffer yourself to be defrauded, or to be done wrong. Nay, says he in verse 8, you do wrong, and some Christians do wrong. Your behavior is not right. Look at the returning son. He wouldn't go in, he was so, use the word, annoyed. Wouldn't go in. Therefore came his father out to him. That is rather taking wrong. He doesn't want to come in. I will go out to my son. Nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brother or brethren take advantage of your brethren. So many church people do that kind of thing, and that is not good. Again, verse 9, using the same psychological approach. No, you are not. That is in your face, so you ought to know better. You ought to know to do the right thing. No, you are not. That the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And why then do people in the church claim to be, well, I'm not righteous. I'm not a saint. I'm not holy. All the terms used in the New Testament to describe God's people. But I'm not holy. I'm not right. He said, the righteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. What do we teach? That you will get to the kingdom of God if you obey God indeed and in truth. So he's saying, unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, and he goes all down the list that he lists in Galatians 5, beginning in verse 19, he lists them all. Nor abusers of themselves with mankind. That sounds like homosexuality, which has become so prevalent in all the end time. Abusers of themselves with mankind. I don't know how much clearer he can get. I think in Canada they started arresting ministers who preached against homosexuality. Yeah, I'm not in Canada. Abusers of themselves and mankind, nor thieves, and he goes down the list, nor covetous. The drunkards. Men in God's church have had problems with drinking. So much so that when we do the Passover wine, they tell us the amount of alcohol level there ought to be in the wine served. Because some people have reverted to drinking and having too much alcohol in the system, and they do it voluntarily. No drunkards, no evil, no revelers, no extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. All theology, brethren, is pretty scathing, pretty complete. I'm sure as I continue perusing subject matters or sermons, I will find and bring to you the extent to which Paul goes to carry his theology. Why? Because God called him to be the apostle to the Gentiles, while Peter was the one taking the message to the Jews. And Paul wants us to understand exactly what the theology of God is. Listen to verse 11. Talking about past tense. Talking about what you are now over against what you were. And such were some of you. Yeah, they enter some. Such were some of us. But that blessed conjunction. But you're washed. Yeah, I'm washed, but I'm not altogether clean. Remember Jesus and Peter the night of the Passover? He said, no, not just my feet, my whole personage needs to be washed. Jesus said, take it easy. He that is washed is not saved, but to have his feet washed. You don't get sins taken away having your feet washed. The fact that you're in that hall to have your feet washed, it means you ought to have been washed by the blood of the Lamb before getting to that sacred place to have the Passover. That's why in God's church we say only those who are converted, only those who have been called of God, should sit in the area where they can partake of the elements of the Passover. Such were some of you, but you're washed. Thank God for the blood of Christ. But you are sanctified. We don't use that word much in God's church. It's a good word. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them to your truth. Your word is truth. So we ought to be a sanctified people. What does sanctified mean? Set aside. That's why our tongue should be saying different things. That's why our behavior should be that like of Christ. Because we are sanctified means separated for holy use. When you disdain to be affiliated with sanctification, with holiness, cleanliness, purity, uprightness, you are spurning the position to which God has called you. But you are sanctified. But you are justified. Remember, we dealt with that word the first time we gave the series on Paul's doctrine and Paul's theology. Justified means to be pronounced righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful unto me. What is it saying? I can do anything I want to do. I can go shopping on Saturday. I can break the commandments of God. But, again, that blessed conjunction, but all things are not expedient or necessary. And if you cannot give up the things that are not right to be done on the Lord's day, are you making an effort to live on a higher plane? Now, all expedient things are not lawful for me. But I will not be brought under the power of any. Here we do another verse, verse 13. Meats to the belly, and the belly for meats. That's what God made us with a belly for, a stomach. But Paul goes on to elucidate. But God shall destroy both it and them. Now, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. In other words, we can put misuse of things that are meant to be rightly used. And you see that very verbose in our time, just people doing what they want to do. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. We cannot resurrect ourselves unless we are living in the light of God and doing what he expects of us. We're not going to be able to rise ourselves or raise ourselves when that day comes. It can only be done by the power of God. Therefore, it's meet that we do what is right. So we are a candidate for that first resurrection. Again, he goes into verse 15. Know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? The way we treat our bodies, we don't have to do what we do. We know that. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? And again, he brings a familiar term. God forbid. In other words, don't do that. Again, it goes back to that same manner of presenting. What? Know you not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, said he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. We can go on and on and on. The theology of Paul is endless. It is for us to inculcate and understand and practice what God gave his apostles to give us, that we might be better and be ready for the coming kingdom of God. God be with you as we go through this thing.